I invite you this morning to open your Bibles to John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. This is a well-known Palm Sunday passage as we see Jesus enter Jerusalem. John chapter 12, beginning with verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to see him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing again this week on his preach word. Father, as we turn to this ancient text about this ancient city, about this great action of yours, Lord Jesus, we pray through the power of your Spirit that you would show us more of the Father's love for us in Christ. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true. Oh, Father, we pray for all those this morning who are in need of your grace, physically or spiritually. Be with them now, we pray. Lord, bless the preaching of your word, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. A preconceived notion. A preconceived notion, of course, means that we simply think we know what will happen before it does. We all have many of them. I was trying to think of a good example of a introduction to this sermon, so I asked Lisa if she could think of any preconceived notions that I may have. She thought about it for a second, and then she said this, and I quote, "Oh, you think I will always answer my phone because you know I have it with me?" To which I responded, "That is, in fact, a very good example of a preconceived notion. Let's go with that one, as a matter of fact." It's always kind of a surprise for me when she doesn't answer. But seriously, I think we all understand this reality. There are things that we think are true just because we think they are true. And the reality is that we're going to see this morning, particularly when it comes to our Savior, is that Jesus will always be surprising us. He never fits our preconceived notion. So as we get started this morning, let me simply ask you, is Jesus surprising you in your life today? All right, let's look at this. This is Palm Sunday. This is our annual reminder of Jesus' actions in the final week of his life. This weekend to me somewhat begs the question, what is our life on this earth to look like as we await Jesus' return? That is, what should we expect of Jesus now after he has accomplished all of this? Every year as we look at this scene, this week before Easter, we see the heart and the intention of our Savior, and his actions here, I think, help us to see our own calling as we follow him. As we see Jesus' grand entrance into this ancient city of Jerusalem, what I want us to realize is the complete irony of that moment for all who witnessed it, while simultaneously the complete unfolding of God the Father's eternal plan in the life of his Son. If you think about it, the nature of humanity for every single one of us, going all the way back to Genesis 3 when sin entered in the world, is that we are prone to turn the Lord into what we want him to be. To think that God will always do what we expect him to do for us, as if we have him completely figured out, as if we know as much as he does. And yet, isn't it true in all of our lives that the Lord has been surprising us, conforming us, changing us our entire life? So as we look at this scene this morning, let's be surprised again by the Lord and let him to continue to surprise us. As we look at Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, I want us to notice two observations. First, see this confused crowd. And secondly, see this confident Savior. A confused crowd and a confident Savior. My prayer for us this morning is that this same Jesus who walked into the city that day will refresh our hearts in his surprising love for people like us. All right, let's go back to Jerusalem, if you will. Keep your Bibles open to John chapter 12 as we'll be looking at various parts of this. First, let's re-enter the scene of this confused crowd. Look at verses 12 and 13. And consider all those who are watching at this moment. Here we see the most famous part of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, this triumphal entrance, if you will. We see that a large crowd has gathered. Clearly, Jesus had created interest by so many different people throughout his ministry. Now was the time. Now, on this day, this gathered crowd would have been an interesting mix of people. Certainly, there were some in Jerusalem who anticipated Jesus' arrival. But more so, this was the time of Passover. Thousands of travelers would have been arriving in Jerusalem for this annual Jewish feast. From all over Israel, they would have traveled. There would have been Jewish religious leaders who had despised Jesus for a long time as part of the curiosity seekers. Another component of this, which we just read, and I found this really fascinating when you think about it from John 12. There were friends of Jesus's and acquaintances of his from nearby Bethany. If you look earlier in chapter 12, we see that Jesus was coming from this small village just a couple miles outside of Jerusalem. And notice in verse 1 of chapter 12, and then again in verse 17, the gospel writer highlights that Lazarus was part of the crowd. Lazarus was there eating with Jesus, with his friends, and with his family. Lazarus, if you don't know, was Jesus' friend who had died, and Jesus raised him back to life. It was one of Jesus' most important miracles. And here he was in the crowd with the friends. And you better believe Lazarus could draw a crowd. If you wanted to get a gathering, let him share some of his stories. Ask Lazarus his highs and lows over the past year of his life. I guarantee you people are going to show up. They're going to have some questions for him. You see, there would have been a buzz throughout this whole scene. Here it was, Passover, this social time, this religious time, thousands of people entering. Jesus was such an issue to so many people. The religious leaders were there. They wanted to kill not just Jesus. Now they want to kill Lazarus too. They were abuzzed. Along with all of the curious and confused, together with all those who really did believe in Jesus, this was some crowd. So here they were, gathered together. Jerusalem's peak season. An estimated gathering of over 2 million people within the city for Passover. Jerusalem was alive and bustling, economically, religiously, culturally, and Jesus was now entering. The time was set. Now notice the actions of the crowd upon Jesus entering the city to begin this part of his mission. The crowds did something that we have recreated even this morning. What it was both culturally and historically symbolic. As the children modeled for us, the crowds who had lined the streets began to wave their palm branches. Obviously, it's why we call this day Palm Sunday. But we do have to ask, why a palm tree? Why the branches from a palm tree? Why this particular action at this particular time? What was going on at this occasion that would cause this particular response? Well, you need to know it was not a random act. There was actually historical precedent for this very action. 200 years prior to the scene, there was another triumphant entry into Jerusalem. During the Hellenistic Empire, pagans had invaded Jerusalem and sought to destroy Jewish worship. Everything that they were doing some 200 years later was going on then of worship of Yahweh with sacrifices. These pagans overtook the temple and temporarily paused worship in Jerusalem. There was a priestly family called the Maccabeans. They entered the ancient city and they drove away these pagan occupiers. It was a military action for a religious purpose, and it was glorious. Then after chasing away the enemy, those who hated the Jewish practice, the Maccabeans, as a sign of their victory, marched all over Jerusalem carrying palm branches as a sign that the liberation had happened. It was a sign of victory. Within their cultural norm, these palm branches represented victory of a king. If you look in the Old Testament, even the books of Leviticus and Nehemiah, we see examples of palm branches being waved, and it's always in the context of a king who had conquered a foreign enemy. Now, it's interesting, in Israel, palm branches were common, so it's easy to pick them up and to wave them. We have to purchase these for the children this morning, but there, it was common. But see this today, inside of this unique crowd, they acted appropriately. Their symbolic actions were absolutely the right thing to do. As Jesus, the Son of God, entered the city, yes, indeed, the victorious king who was going to conquer was entering the city. The champion was entering so that true worship would be possible. It was beautiful. They absolutely should have been waving those branches high. So why do I call point one a confused crowd? Did they really know what they were doing? If they were doing everything correctly, what was the problem? Verse 16 gives us an important clue. Look back. John records the disciples, that is Jesus' very, very best friends, closest friends, the ones who knew him the best, who understood the most. John records they didn't really understand what was going on. So those closest to Jesus really didn't get it. No one really connected the dots of this moment. The other gospel writers shockingly report that many of this exact same crowd who were waving those branches were the exact same ones who just a few short days later were chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." So which one is it? The palm branches or crucify? See, how is it possible something could go so wrong with this crowd in such a short period of time? Why their confusion? What went wrong? How could you praise his entrance on one day and then want to kill him on the next? Well, there's another clue revealed, I think, in verse 13, by the words of their praise. And it is the beautiful word that we have sung already this morning. The crowd cried out, "Hosanna." Hosanna is this beautiful expression translated basically to mean, "Save us now." We sing that this morning. We know what it means, and we absolutely love the word and the expression. Absolutely. Hosanna, save us now. It's the right word. It captures the heart of the Christian gospel. So you see, the crowd was saying the right things. They were offering the right sacrifices. So how could it all fall apart in such a short period of time? Well, the problem is also revealed at the end of this line. Quote, "Hosanna, even the King of Israel." Do you see it? Do you see the problem? You know what this crowd chiefly wanted from their conquering king? Why were they so excited about Jesus coming, so thrilled for his arrival that they would come and shout and wave branches? We see this throughout all the other gospels. What this confused crowd wanted is they wanted liberation from the current rulers of Israel, the Romans. They wanted an earthly king to make their lives better. They wanted a savior to get these Romans out of their lives. They were not looking for their sins to be forgiven per se. They wanted something done with their oppressors. They wanted their earthly community to be made easier. It was their preconceived notion that life on earth would be easier if a Savior would come and give them what they wanted. They wanted life on earth better, so their local government would be comprised of their own people. I get it. I think we all do. So for this crowd, here was a Jewish king with real power. He could do stuff. He could raise people from the dead. And in their hearts, they cried out, "Hallelujah, it's about time. We need this man to come and get these Romans out of here. Once and for all, make Jerusalem great." I'm not going to say again, but just make Jerusalem great. Their preconceived notion was an earthly rule, and Jesus had a completely different agenda. The enemy he was coming to overthrow was far superior to the Romans or the Greeks or anyone else. He was coming to destroy the enemy that has wrecked mankind since the fall. And only his death could win the day. See, the crowd wanted a Savior who would do for them what they told him to do. And that's not our Lord's agenda. He came to do so much more. One of my all-time favorite stories came from our good friend, Rick Lyon. Rick passed away last year, and he and Catherine have been members of TCPC for many, many years. Rick's retirement job after he retired from corporate law was he was our church administrator for a long time, and we worked together for a lot of years. Rick told us this story one time, and I perhaps am embellishing the story a bit, so don't quote me on all the truth of the details, but there's a lot of truth here. Rick told the story that his first job out of law school was in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Rick and Catherine lived up on Lookout Mountain above Chattanooga. And one of Rick's favorite things was that he was a member of what was then called the Lookout Mountain Volunteer Fire Department. Volunteer meaning you get what you pay for. Rick loved being part of this crew. He said it was mostly a social gathering for his buddies, and they had a fire station to hang out and have fun. It wasn't exactly about fighting fire. It was about being together. They'd actually never had a fire. But he told us one night, their dreams came true. They were called into duty because there was an actual fire. They all gathered together, the whole crew of volunteer firemen. They got on their truck. They put on their uniforms. They drove to the fire. They released the hoses. They lined up. They did everything right. And this is where the truth of the story may be in question. But they sprayed water all over the wrong house. The house on fire, it burned. The house not on fire, it was soaked thoroughly with water. But they did everything right. They responded on time. They just missed one really important aspect of what they were called to do. Again, that story's mostly true. But if you think about the crowd that day as Jesus entered, their proclamation about Jesus was orthodox. It was true. Their king was, in fact, coming in their presence. Jesus really was the Savior. Jesus really was there to redeem them. But yet their hearts were so removed because they wanted something else. One commentator I read this week said, "Should we really remember Palm Sunday every year in light of how badly they messed it all up?" Well, I think we should, but you get the point. I wonder this morning, though, could it be that you have a preconceived idea of Jesus and what he is like in your life? Perhaps you have expectations of Jesus for your comfort, for your political views, for your social agenda, for your secret agenda, for relationships. Perhaps even this morning, you have engaged in the call and response of our liturgy, that you've sung the hymns, that you've given to the offering, that you've passed the peace of Christ, that you're listening to the sermon still, but your heart does not cry out, Oh, Father, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I ask you this morning, do you want Jesus as he truly is? Or do you want to make him into something that you want him to be? This crowd did not want a savior. They wanted something else. All right, so we've seen this confused crowd. Let's secondly consider this confident savior. Let's re-enter the scene. Look back at verses 14 and 15. It's kind of the famous part of the passage, if you will. Jesus found a young donkey, and he sat on it. This is hugely significant and will reveal how we are to understand our lives as Jesus' followers today. You see, unlike the crowd who gave the right actions and the right words but were confused, Jesus gave the exact correct actions, the exact precise purpose and words, and he was not confused at all. What should we notice about this donkey? More details are given in the other gospel accounts, but John records that Jesus' actions fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9. You can go back and read it today. These are the words that are quoted here, revealing, of course, that Jesus' actions at this moment came for him to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament about the Messiah. This was not a political overthrow. This was God's king coming. But even more so, at this exact moment of Jesus on this animal, this had been prophesied all the way back to the very beginning of Scripture. If you have your Bibles open, turn all the way back to Genesis 49. I find this so fascinating. In Genesis 49, we see the 12 sons of Jacob recorded, which recognize the 12 tribes of Israel and what will be true of them. Of course, Joseph was the famous one at the time, but God's kingly covenantal promises will not fall to Joseph. Rather, they landed upon another son, Judah, the line of Judah, not Joseph. It would be Judah's family, his descendants, who would have this royal lineage. Look at verses 10 and 11. Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. You see this morning that Judah's greatest son, all these years later, would one day be attached to the foal of a donkey for the purposes of his garments being washed with wine to make his followers clean. Jesus entering Jerusalem was about God's royal son at the appropriate time bringing a sacrifice with blood, his own blood, so that through his work, we're clean by him. This picture of wine illustrates the blood that Jesus would shed. Jesus came for this moment. All of Scripture prepares the way for God's Son to enter this scene and die for sinners. All of world history awaited this very moment. In so many ways, this is Advent. Now put yourself back into the scene for just a moment and let the tension of the moment make sense. Here Jesus was. He understood exactly what he was doing. He's fulfilling Scripture. The crowd didn't get it, but Jesus did. You need to know historically, whenever a conquering king entered a city, the custom was for the king to be dressed in purple and to parade through the city on a horse. On a horse. Or even a chariot drawn by multiple horses. Picture a great war horse with the champion riding upon it. But here is our Savior. At this moment, the Son of God, the Creator of the universe, how does he enter? Again, let the irony and the complete shock convict your heart this morning. What on earth was the Prince of Peace doing on a donkey? He's not on a war horse. He's on a common, simple, dirty, cheap donkey. Put yourself in the crowd. If you weren't confused already, you would be thinking, wait a minute. This is our king? Him? He can't conquer anybody. He doesn't even have a horse. It's like a comedy. You can't make it up. R.C. Sproul, late theologian, helps us with this ironic picture. Sproul said that technically, it was not Jerusalem that Jesus was coming for. Rather, it was the reality that God's temple was in Jerusalem. It was the Jewish temple where sacrifices were made for man's sin. That's where it was located. And on this very day that Jesus would die, later in the week, it's estimated up to 250,000 lambs were slain on that day, and Jesus was one of them. But the Lamb of God was slain on that day, who, quote, takes away the sin of the world. You see, Jesus' kingdom is greater than that of this world, and Jesus fulfilled it perfectly. Is it shocking to you this morning that Jesus rode a common animal like a donkey? Well, considering he was born to common people in a barn and laid in a manger, not really. He's been doing this all along. Jesus has always been surprising us. What is shocking is that we keep trying to remake him into something we want him to be. You see, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing then and what he's doing today. The irony of all of this, this confused crowd, this common animal, I think it reveals for us our life as we await his return. I hope the Lord is still surprising every one of us this morning. I cannot guarantee exactly what he's doing in your life, but John includes some possibilities I think that will strike close to all of us. Skip down to chapter 12 and look at verse 25. As Jesus described his looming death and its necessity, he says this to his followers. He says, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he will follow me. You see, we follow him where he goes, and where he was going was to die. What should we expect as we follow our Savior? You see, we follow Jesus by the irony of living for a kingdom in which we cannot see. We follow Jesus just as he entered into Jerusalem to die. We also pick up our cross every day and we die. Jesus did not do what was easy for himself. He did what was good for us. But note, throughout this scene, and we will talk about it all this week during Holy Week, Jesus loved the people who hated him. Let me repeat that. When you follow Jesus, you love the people who hate you. If I could offer an application for you this week, it's this. Turn to the next chapter throughout this week, John chapter 13. It's this great account of Jesus washing the feet of his friends. Let Jesus surprise you this week with this question, recognizing that Jesus loved his enemies to death. Whose feet are you unwilling to wash, figuratively or literally? As in the sense of, oh, no, no, no. Lord, you would never ask me to do that. You would certainly not ask me to forgive this person. You would never ask me to love that person. Lord, I can't imagine you would ever ask me to serve in that capacity. Would you, Lord? The Lord will constantly be moving us in the direction that he is going. He will take you to people and places where you must die to yourself. So the answer is yes. In fact, he will ask you to do that. Our expectation for this life as we follow Jesus is to die to yourself and to love each other. As we heard in 1 John, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. See, a preconceived notion would never, ever, ever suggest a God who would love us so much that he would die for people like you and me. And that is our gospel story. Friends, as we prepare to feast with our King this morning, I pray that we all know, I pray that we all believe throughout this week, the Prince of Glory, our Savior, Jesus the Christ, he mounted that donkey so he could have us. Friends, he loves us. He wants us. He gave himself for us. Amen? Amen. Let me pray and I'll transition us to the Lord's Prayer. Will direct us how we will come and take communion this morning. Lord, as we prepare to feast upon your body and blood, we are reminded again this year and again this week, Jesus, you came for people like us. The great surprise of the universe is that you would love us. Father, I pray that our hearts would be refreshed, that we would be revived in this reality. Jesus, you came for sinners. We would have cried out, crucify him, and Jesus, you willingly died for us. And because of that, we can call your Father our Father. So we do that now in the spirit of prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.